This morning I would like to turn you in the Old Testament to the second book of Chronicles, chapter 6. The second book of Chronicles, chapter 6, and this portion is the conclusion of Solomon's prayer and the dedication of the temple, and we shall read the third verse of chapter 7. 1 Chronicles chapter 6, beginning to read at verse 28, reading to the third verse of chapter 7. If there be dearth in the land, if there be pestilence, if there be blasting or mildew, locusts or caterpillars, if their enemies besiege them in the cities of their land, whatsoever sore or whatsoever sickness there be, then what prayer or what supplication soever shall be made of any man or of all thy people Israel, when every one shall know his own sore and his own grief, and shall spread forth his hands in this house. Then hear thou from heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive, and render unto every man according unto all his ways, whose heart thou knowest. For thou only knowest the hearts of the children of men, that they may fear thee, to walk in thy ways, so long as they live in the land which thou gavest unto our fathers. Moreover, concerning the stranger which is not of thy people Israel, but is come from a far country for thy great name's sake, and thy mighty hand and thy stretched out arm, if they come and pray in this house, then hear thou from the heavens, even from thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth to thee for, that all people of the earth may know thy name, and fear thee, as doth thy people Israel, and may know that this house which I have built is called by thy name. If thy people go out to war against their enemies, by the way that thou shalt send them, and they pray unto thee toward this city which thou hast chosen, and the house which I have built for thy name, then hear thou from the heavens their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause. If they sin against thee, for there is no man which sinneth not, and thou be angry with them, and deliver them over before their enemies, and they carry them away captives unto a land far off or near, yet if they bethink themselves in the land whither they are carried captive, and turn and pray unto thee in the land of their captivity, saying, we have sinned, we have done amiss, and have dealt wickedly, they return to thee with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their captivity, whither they have carried them captives, and pray toward their land, which thou gavest unto their fathers, and toward this city which thou hast chosen, and toward the house which I have built for thy name, then hear thou from the heavens, even from thy dwelling place, their prayer and their supplications, and maintain their cause, and forgive thy people which have sinned against thee. Now, my God, let, I beseech thee, thine eyes be open, and let thine ears be attent unto the prayer that is made in this place. Now, therefore, arise, O Lord God, into thy resting place, thou and the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let thy saints rejoice in goodness. O Lord God, turn not away the face of thine anointed. Remember the mercies of David thy servant. Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord, because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Peter, James, and John, three of the Lord's disciples, privileged to go with him into a mountain to pray, nearly missed the opportunity and the blessings attendant upon that occasion, as they were heavy with sleep. Nevertheless, they were revived in time to behold a remarkable thing, that whilst the Lord Jesus prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, his raiment became white and glistering, and he was transfigured before them. His substance did not change, but the appearance of it, we might say, became a more accurate representation of his divine nature, and closely corresponds to that which John, of course, would afterwards see on the Isle of Patmos, the inherent divine glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in a manifest form. Now, as they beheld that wondrous scene, they observed that the Lord Jesus was not alone, but in company with two persons, which, remarkably, though of course they had never seen them in life, and unlikely had any notion or record of the physical appearance of these individuals, they knew instantly that these persons were Moses and Elijah communing with the Lord Jesus. And we considered last time the how and the why and the what of this remarkable event, how it was possible for Moses and Elijah to appear there with the Lord. And we said, here is further proof of the blessed state of the spirits of the Lord's people after death, but before the resurrection, that they are not in a state of limbo or unconsciousness. There is no doubt or question about their security, but they are in the Lord's presence, in a blessed state, and in a state where, though yet awaiting the resurrection body, they have the form and fashion and appearance of men, and may be recognized the one by another. And here a very special occasion was given, a special privilege, we might say, to Moses and Elijah to appear, but briefly, with the Lord Jesus while he was yet in his human body upon earth. And we asked as to why it should be these two individuals of all the patriarchs of old, right up until John the Baptist, we might mention, who had but recently been executed, why these two individuals should have been appointed by God on this occasion. And we said that these two men aptly represent or stood for both the law in the case of Moses and the prophets in the case of Elijah, those key component parts of the scriptures of God, which the Lord Jesus Christ himself shows, speak of him and testify of him and set him forth. We also observed that these two characters were such as were promoted in the opinion of the Jews in their somewhat patriotic attitude toward their past as being great individuals and persons whom they almost imagined the Lord Jesus Christ might be, a reincarnation of Elijah or Moses come back again, or one of the prophets. But of course the Lord Jesus is greater than they. They appear at his bidding. They appear to converse with him. He was not either of them. Here were three very distinct characters. And we also said that both Moses and Elijah were perhaps apt on this occasion, as they had in life entered into certain mountains and there beheld something of Christ and by faith seen his day. Moses, as you know, went to Nebo and viewed the land of Canaan, viewed the promises of God, not the earthly ones only, but the spiritual fulfillment. Likewise, Elijah went into Carmel and there observed that remarkable miracle of fire sent from heaven upon a sacrifice, which was to the saving of the people, which of course Christ upon Calvary fulfilled. And both of these men likewise entered into Mount Sinai at certain points in their life's history, and there met with God. And now here, though after the end of their mortal lives, they appear in the glory of Christ Jesus, communing with him. They behold the Lord in this holy mount. On such an occasion as this, we might inquire as to what they spake of, or what the manner of their communications might have been the one with another in these few moments when they were privileged to converse with the incarnate second person of the Godhead during his earthly ministry. We don't have to wonder, because Luke records for us that they spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. You see, both these men were well aware, by the faith that was given to them, of the centrality of Calvary and of the sufferings of the Lord, and of the manner of his departure from this world by death, by resurrection, by ascension into glory, and how vital this was to the promises, to eternal security. This was their only topic of conversation. This was that vital thing, this most important of all things upon which they spoke, his decease, his departure or exit from this world, which he would accomplish, not a death which would happen to him, not a death which would be inflicted upon him, not things which would happen coincidentally to him, but things which would be achieved and fulfilled in those great events. Now, from this point, we continue the narrative this morning. And in verse 33 of Luke 9, it became apparent to the disciples, or to Peter at least, that these two characters, Moses and Elijah, whom they beheld in converse with the Lord Jesus and evidently were privileged to hear a certain amount of their conversation, it became clear that their communications were drawing to an end, and that Moses and Elijah were about to depart again from the scene. Because we read in Luke 9, verse 33, "And it came to pass as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here." Now, I should like briefly to describe the sequence of events by compiling together the account of all three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it is Luke who defines the timing of Peter's words as this moment where it was evident that Moses and Elijah were about to depart. And in that instant, Peter, whom, as we observe from the gospel record, was ever ready to make a comment or to speak his mind upon a certain matter, speaks here and breaks the holy converse which they have beheld between Christ and these two characters with some remarks of his own. "Master, it is good for us to be here." Lord, or Rabbi, to observe the words used in Matthew and Mark. This was his comprehension of the Lord Jesus. Of course, it was the Lord Jesus whom he addressed. But the gospel records are also clear to point out that as Peter made this utterance in Luke's gospel, we are told, "not knowing what he said," Luke 9, verse 33. And in Mark's account, "for he wist not what to say." And perhaps we understand that, and perhaps we can enter into that. Here was something utterly unprecedented, utterly miraculous, utterly phenomenal, which Peter and James and John were caused to see. What does one say on such an occasion like this? What is the correct thing to do on this occasion of the transfiguration of the Lord and the miraculous appearance of Moses and Elijah? He, of course, scarcely knew what to say, did not know what he was saying. But this was the sense and substance of it. "It is good for us to be here." Now, my friends, all three of the gospel records include this part of Peter's comment. "It is good for us to be here." And we might say that there was great understatement in that, and the paucity of human language is manifested in that. "It is good for us to be here," says Peter. Oh, good indeed. And so many more adjectives beside we might add to that, given more time or given more clarity of thought, but this is as much as Peter can muster. It is good for us to be here. Yes, it was. To see something of the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. To contemplate those things concerning his decease which he should accomplish in Jerusalem. How good, how privileged, how blessed, how sanctifying, how beneficial, how profitable to the soul of man to dwell upon these things, to glimpse something of these things. We cannot doubt but that for all the wonderment and astonishment and awe which must have possessed those three disciples, they felt very privileged and blessed indeed to be in that mountain at that time and to see such things as they saw and to hear such things as they heard. It was good for them to be there. They had an appetite for those things. They found a delight and a relishment and a satisfaction in these things. My friends, I point these things out because, alas, in the day and age in which we live and through so much of Christendom, there is not the attitude which these disciples set forth. There are not the appetites which are here made manifested. There are plenty of Christians which, if they were told that for a period of time they were going to hear of the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ and how that the divine nature is expressed in his person, and to hear certain things concerning his death and resurrection and ascension and how great things were accomplished by those events, that they would not have the desire to hear them, that they would not have a longing or a yearning for these things, that they would consider it perhaps a necessary but not entirely palatable part of their Christian experience or the activities of a church. And they are perhaps more concerned with the fellowship of other Christians or the sort of enjoyable events and activities which could be laid on in a house of God. These greater matters, these weightier matters, the contemplation of the divine glories and a consideration and converse concerning his decease which he accomplished. No, they are not so keen for that. What a tragedy it is. What an indictment upon so many modern Christians, we use the term loosely, who have not a desire after these things. Peter, voicing the feelings of himself and his companions as they beheld those things, said, "Lord, it is good for us to be here." And I wonder if we ever have that same response ourselves, as in the Word of God, or in prayer, or under the sound of the preached word, whether in the local church or in the privacy of our own homes, we encounter these things, we view these things in the scriptures. Do we have that delight? Do we have that almost involuntary reaction that it is good for us to be there? I suggest to you that this opening part of Peter's comment is recorded to his credit. It is an attitude and a response which we should each desire to have. If only he had stopped there, and yet he presses on. "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee and one for Moses and one for Elijah." Let us make three tabernacles. Let me, he says, immediately take some measures to provide some shelters, to provide a seat and some sort of canopy, so that yourself, Lord, and Moses and Elijah can remain here and can stay here. Now, read upon the surface, this in itself might seem to be a perfectly acceptable thing for him to say. Here was a very blessed occasion in his experience. Here were most wondrous things which they had heard. Now it became apparent to him that Moses and Elijah were in the process of departing. He did not want them to depart. He wanted them to stay. Surely this, we might say, is commendable too, that he should have this response and reaction. And yet, both in Mark and Luke's account, there is evidently a note of censure sounded in this qualification that Peter didn't know what he was saying, or spoke somewhat rashly, hardly knowing what to say. Because there was perhaps an ulterior motive in Peter's remarks. There was a dreadful misapprehension in the suggestion that he was making. He heard Moses and Elijah speaking of the Lord's decease, which he would accomplish at Jerusalem. And you will recall that it was not the first time that he had heard that subject spoken upon, even in the past week of his life. He had very recently heard the Lord Jesus himself speaking of the decease which he would accomplish in Jerusalem. You remember how this occasion of the Transfiguration is very clearly set in a timeline, in a chronology, in these three gospel accounts as being the week after certain other events befell. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, here is one of them. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offence unto me, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. And now here are Peter and James and John in the Mount of Transfiguration. And they behold their Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ glorified and transfigured before them. And Peter's previous statement of faith, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, seems to be perfectly exemplified and demonstrated in this transfiguration of his Lord into this glorious appearance. And now here are Moses and Elijah, and he recognizes them to be so, conversing with his Lord and Master, but conversing of a decease which he must accomplish in Jerusalem. And let me suggest that at this maybe Peter's heart sank. And there was a part of him at least that thought, Oh no, not this again. Why must we hear about this again? Here is the Lord Jesus, the Son of God in this glorified form. Anybody who saw him like this in this moment of time could not deny that he was God, could not deny that he was the Savior, the promised Messiah. And besides which, here is Moses, and here is Elijah. And is there not something said, thinks Peter in his mind, about Elijah coming before the Messiah should come? Well, clearly this is it. If Elijah is here and Moses is here, and Jesus of Nazareth is here in this glorified form, anyone who were to come and to see this scene now and to behold it now be convinced. There would be no need for sufferings, for the chief priests and the scribes to injure him, to do despite to him, to put him to death. Why crucifixion and dying and suffering? What is the need for such things? What is the point of such things? Since we have attained to this glory already. Lord, it would be a great idea, says Peter, it is good if we stay here. Let us just keep things as they are here and now. Let us remain here. Look, I can make tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And then we could bring the people, and the people could behold this, and salvation's work would be accomplished, and people's hearts and minds would be convinced and converted. No need for decease accomplished at Jerusalem, no need for suffering many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes. It would be good, it would be better for us to remain here, not knowing what he said. You see how Peter's mind was inclined to work and how contradictory he felt sufferings and death were when compared, or rather contrasted, with the glory of his Lord and Master Jesus Christ. Surely he thinks we have got all that we needed or could ever have wished for here upon this mountain. Let us keep this. Let us remain in this condition. Let some permanent buildings be erected for the housing of the Lord and of Moses and Elijah. And let us convince the people like this. Let us convert them like this. Let us save them like this. A natural reaction, perhaps. But he knew not what he said. He realized not what he was saying. Perhaps then it is a mercy that he was stopped in his converse and in carrying out his plan in that moment by the manifestation upon the scene of a fourth person, of a fourth being. It is thus recorded in Mark's account. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them. And in Luke's account, it is described thus: while he thus spake, he was interrupted. He was stopped in his suggestion, because there came a cloud and overshadowed them. Now, perhaps our first impression to read of a cloud and a cloud that overshadowed the scene, we imagine a storm cloud or a thunder cloud or a cloud that somehow was blocking out the light and casting a shadow. But Matthew, in his record, in Matthew 17, tells us another vital detail about this cloud. While he yet spake, Matthew 17, verse 5, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Here was a most unusual phenomenon. Yes, it was a cloud, but not a cloud that eclipsed light, not a cloud that blocked out the light, creating a shadow in that sense, but a cloud with light of its own. A bright cloud, a shining cloud. And this cloud overshadowed them not in the sense of plunging them into darkness, but rather of covering them, of appearing over them. And indeed, Luke tells us a still further detail. He says in verse 34 of his account, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. Now, of course, it was not that Peter or James and John were making any movement in any particular direction in this moment of time. Peter was still mid-sentence as this cloud appears, this bright cloud appears above them, and then, of course, begins to envelop them. And by virtue of this cloud coming and appearing and moving toward them, they themselves go from this recognizable scene upon a mountainside with perhaps trees and shrubs and the sky above them and the grass beneath their feet and the Lord and these two figures either side. And now suddenly they are entirely enveloped in this bright cloud. It was not simply a meteorological phenomenon. It was not suddenly some change in the weather. As I previously said, there was the appearance now upon the scene of a fourth being, of a fourth character. Not the Lord Jesus, not Moses, not Elijah, but the glory of God. Because although they had never seen it before, Peter and James and John knew this cloud. They knew what this meant. They had heard about it perhaps since they had been children, upon the knees of their parents. They had heard it perhaps from their father Zebedee, James and John. They had heard the record of the exodus of God's people out of Egypt, and that great pillar of cloud which appeared to grant them such shade as they needed by day and also light as they needed by night, that cloud which settled upon the tabernacle, which centered itself upon the ark of the covenant of God and was his presence. And that cloud remained there as long as the people of the Hebrews were to remain there. And then when it lifted up and moved, they were to move with it. It marked out their way and they followed it all the way to the borders of Canaan. They knew that cloud which appeared on the occasion of Solomon's dedication of the temple of which we just read, how the glory of the Lord descended upon that place, filled the house, that Shekinah glory, that brightness, by reason of which the priests could not minister, they could not enter in. They knew those accounts. They must have heard them so many times. They knew the words of the prophecy of Isaiah, who went into the temple and beheld there that vision of the Lord high and lifted up, and the smoke which filled the temple, that cloud of his glory. They knew it. And now here they are upon this mountainside. No temple is required. No tabernacle of any kind is here. Not that old tabernacle of the wilderness era. No tabernacle made by Peter's hands. And yet the cloud comes. This bright cloud, the Shekinah glory of God. Little wonder then that they feared as they entered into the cloud. Little wonder that they were overcome by the very prospect of it. And as if this were not enough, as this Shekinah glory of God settles upon the place and envelops and surrounds them, they hear likewise a voice. And behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." So Matthew reports it in chapter 17 and verse 5. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. Of course they did. Of course they did, because there was no mistaking the situation now. There was no doubting the reality of this situation now. They were in the presence of God. God, the Lord, the Father, was present in this scene, present in a visible way. This cloud, this bright Shekinah glory, which appeared and enveloped them, and now the voice speaking to them, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Even this they were not unfamiliar with. We know that the qualifications for an apostle of the Lord Jesus were that they had been eyewitnesses of his life and ministry from the time of his baptism by John to his taking up into heaven at the ascension. And do you remember how the baptism of the Lord Jesus is reported? Matthew chapter 3 verse 13, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The voice of God, spoken audibly and directly from heaven, there at the baptism of the Lord Jesus, witnessed by the apostles, witnessed by John the Baptist, proof positive were any more needed that here was no other than the Son of God, the only begotten of the Father. Nor was it the last occasion here upon the Mount of Transfiguration when they would hear such a supernatural, such an extraordinary declaration. John chapter 12, events which must have come a little while after, record another occasion where the Lord Jesus, being in Jerusalem for the last time, says, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified, verse 23. Verse 27, Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. You see, the Lord Jesus did not need to be reminded that he was the beloved Son of God. He did not need to be told that the Father was well pleased with him. He knew it. He was one with the Father. This was the outworking of the divine plan which had been eternally settled in heaven and which now he delighted to fulfill. Such voices, when they came at his baptism on the Mount of Transfiguration here in Jerusalem, came not because of him, but for the sakes of them that heard it. And here are Peter and James and John being benefited to hear this divine declaration. The voice of the eternal God speaking, This is my beloved Son, in whom, and the next two words are significant, I am well pleased. That perpetual tense of the verb, which of course gave rise to the name Jehovah. He is well pleased in his Son present. He ever was well pleased with his Son from a past eternity. He will ever be well pleased in his Son for all eternity, and your heaven and mine depends upon it, believing friend. In whom I am well pleased. But you will notice here upon the Mount of Transfiguration, by the testimony of all three gospel writers, there is added an extra clause to that which they heard at his baptism. Here, ye him. Hear ye him. This was a command. It was an instruction. It was a vital principle for the disciples to hear. Hear ye him. And the point and meaning of these words are further demonstrated by the events which then unfolded. They are enveloped in the cloud. They know what this means. They know that the presence of God is upon them. And they fall upon their face, says Matthew in chapter 17, verse 6, and were sore afraid. And of course, by virtue of casting themselves to the ground, as well they might, they could not behold what might have been happening around them. So far as they knew, the Lord Jesus and Moses and Elijah and moreover, or perhaps worse still, the divine and holy presence of God is enveloping the scene. And they dare not move. They dare not lift themselves up or look around them or open their eyes. Until Matthew 17, verse 7, Jesus came and touched them. He had to touch them because they were not daring to look, and said, "Arise and be not afraid." And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. They saw no man save Jesus only. When they had looked round about, Mark 9, verse 8, they saw no man any more, save Jesus only with themselves. Or in the words of Luke's record, and when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. Now as they rise from their terror-stricken state upon the ground, they look around. Cloud is gone. Moses is gone. Elijah is gone. And they see nobody, they see nothing save Jesus only, who says to them, "Arise, be not afraid." "This is my beloved Son," says God. "Hear ye him." This, you see, is the vital thing. We cannot bear the words of the prophets in the absence of Christ. All that the prophets have spoken, all that they tell of the holiness of God, of the judgments of God, of the irrevocable and inescapable judgments of God, upon which theme, of course, Elijah spoke, and Isaiah spoke, and Jeremiah spoke, and so many of the prophets. These words which the prophets have spoken are unbearable in the absence of Christ. If we had the words of the prophets concerning the nature of God and wrath to come, if we had certain promises concerning a Messiah and a means of deliverance, but he had not appeared, and he was not known, and he was not yet come, how terrible and how worrying would the words of the prophets be? We cannot bear the law in the absence of Christ. This, of course, was the great thrust of the apostles' words in the Galatian epistle, which we are considering, and in the Roman epistle. The law is the blueprint of God's holiness. The law describes the magnitude and the exactitude of God's divine requirements, of his standard of righteousness. The law can show men the sinners they are. It can show them the righteousness which they have not. The law condemns a man already before he has lived, before he has done any good or evil. The law stands against them. Even when the law was given, do you remember, upon Sinai, the voice of God began to communicate with the people, and the people couldn't bear it. That voice, as of a trumpet, they besought Moses that the voice should not speak unto them any longer. And Moses had to go up as their representative to spare them from that dreadful experience and the terror and fear associated with it. We cannot bear the law in the absence of Christ. And still further, we cannot bear the presence of God in the absence of Christ. That cloud, that Shekinah glory. Oh, the disciples had heard of it, confined perhaps to the tabernacle of old, settled as a pillar upon the Ark of the Covenant, briefly visiting the temple upon its dedication by Solomon. But there upon the Mount of Transfiguration, it was not confined to a given shape, it was not located in one spot only. The cloud overshadowed them. The cloud enveloped them. They entered into the cloud with great fear. For here was the presence of God's holiness, without restriction, without confine. And they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And so they should be. For there Peter had been in that very moment, trying again to contradict such things as he had heard about his Lord's death and sufferings. Here was Peter in that very moment about to suggest some alternative way of convincing the multitudes and converting sinners. And here was the presence of God. Even as he thus spake, there came a cloud, terrible to contemplate, awe-inspiring, fear-inducing. We cannot bear the presence of God, my friends. Oh, how shall I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, and on my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? Asks the hymn writer. It cannot be done. It cannot be borne. The words of the prophets are too terrible. The law is too terrible. The presence of God is too terrible for us. If it be in the absence of Christ. It is the Lord who touches them. It is the Lord who says, "Arise, be not afraid." And looking around, they saw no man save Jesus only. Jesus was found alone. You see, my friends, he is the fulfillment of all that the prophets have spoken. He is the answer to the promises. He is the fulfillment of the prophecies. He is what turns the words of the prophets into nebulous strains of future judgment, into a glorious heralding of him and his mighty work. He, my friends, is the embodiment of the law. He is the one who has magnified the law and made it honorable. He is the one who has taken the law and changed it from a thing of terror to be dreaded to a thing to be regarded as delightful, as does the psalmist in the 119th Psalm. Christ makes all the difference. He it is who has kept it in its every detail. He who has maintained its every precept, endured its every penalty. That now, instead of being a description of our doom, it should instead be a portrait of God's holiness for us to rejoice in the contemplation of. He it is who makes the presence of God not a thing to be to our destruction, not to be a cause of present and eternal fear and dread, but a thing to regard as good, to be in the midst of, and good to be in the presence of. God, Paul would afterward report, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Christ is that great intermediate, that daysman, that one who may lay his hand upon us both. He is the only way by which we may come unto God, or by which the things of God may be received by us. He is the only channel, the only mediator of these things. Because Christ we may know, and Christ we may see, and Christ we may love. And in Christ the law and the prophets have their fulfillment. In Christ the presence of God becomes, instead of a thing of terror, a thing of joy. It is Christ, you see, which is all in all to us. It is Christ who has gone up into the mount instead of us and received the law and fulfilled the prophets, and who is become himself the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person, that we need not look upon the law to our condemnation, or the prophet to our dread, or the presence of God to our destruction, but may see no man save Jesus only, and to find Jesus alone, and Jesus our all in all. May it be so, for his name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
The hymn is 150. Thou art the everlasting Word, the Father's only Son, God manifestly seen and heard, and heaven's beloved One. Worthy, O Lamb of God, art thou, that every knee to thee should bow. 150. Grant, Lord, that in consideration of these things, the response of our every heart might be that it is good for us to be here, and to desire that we might ever remain and abide in the contemplation of these glories. Grant that thy grace, O Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the communion of the Holy Ghost might be with us all evermore. Amen. Amen.